never seen that sort of strength before. Did you see the way he pushed that janitor's cart? No one can do that. He did it in slow motion, too. It's impressive. Well, I'm not saying that everybody's a liar. I wouldn't say that. I mean, that's painting everyone with a little bit too broad of a brush, I think. So I'm not going to say that. I mean, it might be true in one way or another for all of us, but I don't want to say it. I don't want to be that guy. So I'm not going to say that everybody's a liar. But I do think that all of us carefully hold back certain truths. We may not be outright lying, but we're purposely making sure other people don't know everything. I mean, we don't do it with everybody. We don't, you know, there's some people in our lives that we can be totally transparent with, and we don't do it with everybody, and you know, but there are certain circumstances where we absolutely do. Like a job interview. Never before in the history of humanity has someone tried to get a job. And they get an interview, and they go in, and when asked about their work ethic, they say, well, some days I'm not going to work. I mean, I'll be here. And I'll pretend to work. But the second you're not watching me, I'm back playing on the internet. And also, I should probably warn you that there's going to be some days where I don't give 100% effort. Maybe 60% last night, you know, the night before, I was up late marathoning Breaking Bad on Netflix, and I'm really tired today. And so, look, I'm just going to go ahead and give you, like, 60%. Also, just so we're aware, I don't really care about this job. I am only using this as a stepping stone to something better. So, I will give you at least 60% effort until something else comes along. Nobody does that. At least nobody doesn't get the job. Instead, no, we say, oh yeah, I'm a great worker. What are your strengths? Well, I work too hard. What are your weaknesses? I work too hard. I mean, that's what we do. We hold back certain truths. It's not just job interviews. We do it on first dates. We do it at family dinners, at holidays. Boy, do we do it at family dinners on holidays. We do it on Facebook, right? We have this very careful facade of what we show people. And when we get that one really, really annoying person who's just destroying our newsfeed with nonsense, we don't actually unfriend them because they might ask, why did you unfriend me? So we just hide them. We all have like 24 people we've hidden. Unless you're my wife, then it's like 300. She has no patience for anyone. We all do this. We hold back the truth from people. And it's not that we're lying so much, but we do that. And I think part of that, because of that, we get the wrong impression of people, you know? I mean, I know what I'm bad at. You know, I know what the people that are close to me are bad at. But, you know, it's really easy for us to look at other people that we don't know so well and think, oh, man, they've got it all figured out. They have their lives together. Everything is good for them. I mean, we forget that we all hide stuff. And so what you see from somebody is just what they've carefully allowed you to see. And so we think we're the only people that are messed up. But you see, if you spend enough time with somebody, you get close enough to somebody, you will find out they are every bit as messed up as you. The honeymoon will end, and the job interview will not go so well. And this morning, we're at that point in the story of David, who we've been talking about for the last month or so, where the honeymoon is over. Okay, the last 4 weeks, 3 weeks or so, every time we talk about David, it's been at least somewhat good. God chose him to be his king. He killed Goliath. He's this great champion and warrior and commander of the army. And even the things he does that aren't so good, and we talked, you know, about how he was kind of impulsive and made some bad decisions and then really made a mess of his life. I mean, that was understandable. He was simply reacting to Saul, the king he was to replace, Saul's evil. I mean, David, up until this point, we've really seen David be at least somewhat sympathetic. He's been either the good guy or somebody who, you know, we can relate to. But that's going to change. You see, as we talked about last week, David was presented. Saul is the current king. David is going to be the king after Saul. And they don't like each other. Saul is trying to kill David. He's hunting him down. And David gets an opportunity to kill Saul. He gets an opportunity to sneak up behind him in a cave and slit his throat. And David chooses not to do that. Well, David, he kind of takes a chance. He takes a big risk. And he goes to Saul afterwards and tells him, look, I could have done this. He shows him the part of his clothing that he had cut off for evidence. And he said, look, I did this. You didn't know. I could have killed you and you would have had no idea. And amazingly, Saul was convicted. Saul said, you know what? You're right. I shouldn't be hunting you down. You're a better guy than I am. I'm going to leave you alone. And Saul calls a truce. He says, okay, you go your way, you and your men. They go one way. I will go, me and my men, we will go another way. And we'll just, you know, obviously it doesn't work so well with us to be in the same room. So let's just separate. And David says, awesome. I don't have to worry about being hunted down anymore. I can just live a normal life. So David goes to live a normal life. And that creates a problem. Because normal life, David has to get a job. And he has to go through the interview process and lie about his Netflix usage. And all that stuff has to happen. And so David goes to find a job, and he doesn't have many skills. He's been a shepherd, and nobody really, you know, they give those jobs to little kids. And he's been, you know, a commander in an army, but that's really not needed because, you know, he has his army and nobody else. So he tries to think, okay, what can I do? And he does the one thing that any tough guy can do. He goes for a job in security. There's a guy named Nabal. And Nabal was a wealthy landowner, and he owned thousands and thousands of livestock. And Nabal needed somebody to watch over his livestock. He needed somebody to guard, because just like today, if you just leave a lot of stuff that you have and you're wealthy just outside, someone's going to come along and take it. Back then, if you leave stuff just outside, someone's going to come along and take it. So Nabal needs somebody to guard all of his livestock. And David has 400-odd men who can do that. And so David makes an agreement with Nabal. They would guard the livestock, that they would be security, that they would make sure that nobody takes anything, and come harvest time, the harvest being, in this case, the shearing of the sheep, that he and his men would get a cut of it. It was an agreement that worked out for everybody. David was gainfully employed. He was able to take care of his men. Nabal got his flocks protected, and all was well. At least David thought. Come harvest time and the sheep shearing comes, David's confused because he and his men don't get paid. And he's confused about that. And he's wondering what's going on. And so he gives Nabal all the time in the world to pay up. And he even gives him longer than he should to pay up. And David's confused when it never happens. It just never happens. So finally David says, okay, I'm going to send some men to go talk to Nabal about it. And so he sends some men to try to get Nabal to, you know, figure out what's going on. And he goes to Nabal, these men do, and they ask, hey, when are we going to get paid? And Nabal is belligerent. I mean, he's rude. He says, I don't even know who you guys are. He says, who is this David guy? Who is this son of Jesse? I don't care who he is. He's just some guy on the run from his master. I'm not his master. I don't want anything to do with him. I paid all of my men, and you're not it. Now, I don't really know who is in the wrong here. Looking objectively, taking a step back, I don't really know who was wrong here. It's possible that they were both wrong. It's possible nobody was wrong. I mean, it's possible that it was just a miscommunication. I mean, a lot of times in our lives, when we have conflict with somebody, we just need to sit down and talk. It's very possible that David thought he had a contract, Nabal didn't think he had a contract, and this was just an innocent mistake that they should have sat down and hashed out. That's possible. It's also completely possible that this was David's mistake. I mean, David was a warrior. He fought. You know, he'd been a shepherd, and then he'd been a fighter. He doesn't know anything about contracts. He doesn't know anything about business. He doesn't know anything at all about the way that kind of world works. And just like today, if you get into a business transaction and you don't know the law, and you don't talk to an attorney, you don't talk to a lawyer, you can really get burned. It is very possible that David got burned because he never asked anybody for help. He didn't know what was going on. He thought he had an agreement, and he didn't. That's possible. And it's also possible that Nabal was just kind of terrible. I mean, Nabal was a wealthy man. He owned huge tracts of land. He owned tons and tons of livestock. He owned just tons of everything. And I don't know if you guys have heard this before. I know this is going to be a mind-blowing piece of information, but sometimes wealthy people get wealthy, and they're not so nice. I know. It's tough to believe. You assume everybody wealthy is just they have your best interest in mind. I know. To really pick yourself off the floor. I get it. It's possible that Nabal was trying to take advantage of David. That he knew that David and the king didn't get along well. He knew that who's David going to go to? I mean, he's going to go complain to Saul about it? I can completely rip this guy off. I can get free labor for a year. And what's he going to say? What's he going to do? I mean, he holds all the cards. It is possible that Nabal was the bad guy. All of these are possibilities. But here's what we absolutely possibly know. We know that David got really, really offended at what Nabal said. It wasn't so much at what he said, but how he said it. I mean, it would have been one thing if Nabal, when asked about the payment, had told David's soldiers, "Well, kind sirs, I'm not sure we had a contract. Perhaps we can work this out over a meal." That'd have been one thing. But that's not what he did. He actually ended up insulting not just David, but David's family. And he invoked the name of Saul. He said that Saul was David's master. I mean, this guy, I mean, in every way you could insult David, he insulted David. He insulted David. He insulted his integrity. He insulted his family. He insulted his God by calling Saul his master. He was actually saying that David had no right to the throne. He was insulting David in every possible way. As simply as I can put it, Nabal was a jerk. So David had a choice to make. How do I act when someone is a jerk to me? You might think, given our discussion last week, that David would react the way that Christ would want him to. That's what he did with Saul. He turned the other cheek, he refused to seek revenge, and he worked out a peaceable situation that would work for both parties. That's what you might think. And if you think that, you would be absolutely incorrect. I don't really have an explanation for this. I just know it's what the Bible says. That when David found out that Nabal had insulted him, he decided to react in the exact opposite way than Christ would, and Christ would want him to. And he told his men, 400 of them, that they should load up, arm themselves, and get ready for a war. And he himself loaded up, armed himself, and got ready for a war. He got his sword, and he intended for that sword to be dirtied with the blood of Nabal. His plan was to go and wipe out Nabal, to kill him and his family, to kill his city, to enact a scorched earth policy, to go and wipe out anyone and everyone who got in his way. That was David's plan. Nabal had insulted him, Nabal had been a jerk, and he was going to teach Nabal a lesson. He was going to make sure that everybody knew that when you mess with David, this is what you get. You get the end of a sword and you get an army. Those of you guys who were here last week, you'll notice that that's exactly what Saul did. Saul goes in and wipes out a bunch of people and kills all the priests and wants to send a message to anyone who would help David. You see, last week David was the good guy. And this week David is the bad guy. All of a sudden, like that, he changes. And the man who responded the way Christ would now has in his mind this intention to viciously and heinously murder innocent people to make a point because he was insulted. David, like that, becomes his worst enemy. The story ends okay. Nabal's got his wife. Her name is Abigail. She's awesome. She makes things right. She does what the two men could not do, and that's put the pride aside and work things out like a civilized human being. She's very cool. It works out. But I think it's safe to say that David had a little bit of an anger problem. A little bit of a temper. And it's hard for us to understand that David, his reaction to being insulted was to try to wipe out an entire city of people. It's hard for us to imagine that guy being the saintly example we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And we've had in our mind David as a hero, David as a good guy, David as the guy who is a man after God's own heart, right? And now we see David is irrational. He's got a temper like you wouldn't believe. He's emotionally unstable. Dude might be bipolar. I mean, it's hard for us to look at this guy and see anything but something really, really ugly. And you know, it'd be one thing if this was an isolated event. This would still be really bad. I mean, one time trying to kill a city, that's bad. But if it was just an isolated event where he only gets really, really good and angry like once, that'd be one thing. But that's not what happens. We actually see that David is like this all the time, angry and irrational and maybe a little bipolar. In fact, in one of his prayers that he records for us to learn from, he actually prays something really ugly. So the 22nd Psalm, right before the 23rd, it's ironic, it's right before the 23rd Psalm, which is maybe his most famous and nicest Psalm, it's his ugliest one. Here's what David prayed. This is part of the Psalm. This is David praying to God. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. My life is poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. I mean, this is like bad teenage poetry when a girl dumps you. I mean, David is—he's depressed. He's discouraged. He's all out of sorts. But more than anything else, he's angry. He's accusing God of abandoning him. He's telling God, "I'm praying, and you're listening. You heard me, but you didn't answer." He tells God, "I needed help, and you wouldn't give me help. I needed relief. You didn't give me relief. I needed comfort. You didn't give me comfort." David is calling out God. He is blaming God for his problems. And he is lashing out in anger at his maker. Now, this fact is equal parts completely understandable and totally absurd. It's understandable because you know what? If you're a Christian and you're honest, you've been there. You know, you go through something in your life. You experience a trial or a tribulation, you pray to God, and you say, okay, I'm supposed to pray in faith. Jesus said to ask and the door be opened and seek and knock and all this stuff, and I'm supposed to pray, and the prayer of a righteous man is effective, and we can quote all these Bible verses, and we pray, and nothing happens. That's frustrating. That's hard. And you know what? We all have a pretty good temper. I've never met anybody who does not fly off the handle over nonsense before. And if you don't believe me, think in your mind of the last thing you got really good and mad about. Okay? Get in your mind, and now I want you to picture yourself explaining it to someone else. I'll put $10 down, you'll get to about the middle of it, and you'll feel really silly. Because you see, when we get mad about in the moment, somebody insulting us or whatever, man, it seems like a huge deal right now. But if you take a step back and you think of it from somebody else's perspective, you try to explain to them why you were really good and mad, man, you find out, I'm just like David. Okay, no, you didn't get 400 guys and arm them with swords and say, let's go wipe out a city. If that's you, please seek help. But we all do get really, really upset over stupid stuff. And so for us, it's very easy to understand why David might be angry. But it's also kind of absurd. I mean, if there's a list of people who are allowed to get angry at God, you know who's at the bottom of that list? The dude who God said, you are my chosen king. The guy who goes into battle and never loses because God is miraculously protecting him. The guy who is so close to God, he has an entire book of the Bible of his prayers. Okay? Of all the people that get upset at God and claim that God is not there, like David is at the very bottom. It's absurd that David, of all people, would accuse God of not being around. And you know, for as upset as David got at Nabal for insulting him, God had every right to get upset with David for insulting him. I mean, after all this stuff that God had done for him, now David is accusing him of not being there? If I'm God, if David's God, it's scorched earth policy all over again. It's teach you a lesson time. But that's not how God responds. And we know that because 1,000 years later, another king was born. And that king also prayed. And in one of his most powerful prayers, he actually shows us once and for all that no matter how ugly we can be, no matter how irrational we can be, no matter how unfair we can be, no matter how angry with God we can be, that God understands. We read in the book of Matthew, during Jesus' crucifixion, One of his prayers is this. See if you recognize it. So in Matthew 27, we read this. They led him away to be crucified. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? If you guys were awake like 5 minutes ago, you'll realize that's the same thing that David said. Jesus, word for word, verbatim, quotes David. When David is irrational, when David is angry, when David is unjust, when David is maybe a little bipolar, Jesus quotes it verbatim. And we know that Jesus never sinned, and we know that Jesus was always accepted by God, and so that tells us a really important lesson. That when we pray angry prayers, when we are irrational, when we are emotionally unstable, when we go through something and we question where in the world God is, God does not reject us. He doesn't. I mean, if Jesus can pray that, so can you. By Jesus quoting David's ugliest psalm, he teaches us that God doesn't just want us when we're good. God doesn't just love us when we're holy. God doesn't just want us around when we've got our lives all fit together. But God loves us and cares for us and understands, even when we're terrible. I mean, God understands that we don't, you know, it's not that David wanted to lash out at God. He was just confused and scared and didn't know what else to do. And God understands that. He understands that we don't understand him at all. And so, of course, we're going to respond kind of terribly sometimes because, man, do we have a really hard time grasping God? God understands. And the beautiful message, the beautiful hope that we have, is that when we're at our ugliest, God still loves us. He still cares. He still wants to hear from us. So we're in our fourth week of our series called The Prayer of the King. And we're learning how we should pray. From King David and from King Jesus. And sometimes we're really angry when our lives are going terribly and when we don't know what else to do. We don't want to pray. And the truth is, that's exactly when we should pray. And we can come to God praying with full confidence that he's not going to reject us. He's not going to send us away. He's not going to say, how dare you? But he's going to respond with love and grace and mercy. Our fourth lesson from the prayer of the king is this. God wants honest prayers from his people, even if they're angry. God wants honest prayers from his people, even if they're angry. We begin this morning with a classic clip from a classic show, The Incredible Hulk. And I think of, if you think of The Incredible Hulk, of all the people who have played this character, you don't think of Edward Norton. You don't think of anybody else. You think of Lou Ferrigno. Lou Ferrigno was the best, and could move in slow motion. That's pretty impressive. I mean, he can make a task that should take 15 seconds and spread it out to 2.5 minutes. That's amazing. The Incredible Hulk, and for those of you guys who have not lived on planet Earth, the Incredible Hulk is a superhero, kind of, and he's a mild-mannered guy named Bruce Banner. He had this radiation, gamma radiation accident. It turned him into the Incredible Hulk when he gets angry. His catchphrase or whatever is, you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. I think we can relate to that. I think the Hulk is incredibly popular because we all relate to that. I mean, we're used to when we're angry and people see, you know, at our worst, we assume people are not going to like that. And in the church, wow, in the church, do we assume that? If we spend any amount of time in church, we spend a time around people who, if we do not put on a happy face, will assume that we're just terrible people. We know what it's like to be judged in the church. We know what it's like for people to look at us like we are just awful because we don't have all of our lives figured out. And I think because of that, we assume that's who God is. We assume that if other people don't like us when we're angry, then God doesn't like us when we're angry. And that's just not true. It just isn't. And as we pray, God doesn't want us to put on a mask. God doesn't want us to put on an act. I mean, Jesus talked about this. He talked about this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, look, there's a lot of guys around that are they have this false piety, a lot of these and thous, so to speak. They're putting on a really good show and they pray. And Jesus said, don't be like those guys. God wants you to be transparent. God wants you to be honest. And, you know, if you think about it, it's really silly to try to hide things from God. He knows anyway. What God wants for you is to go to him and trust that he cares for you even when you can't even care for yourself. Even when you don't like yourself, God does. And when we pray, we don't have to put on a mask. We don't have to put on a show. We don't have to impress anybody. God just wants us to talk to Him. God just wants us to be honest with Him. God just wants to be there for us in our biggest times of need. Just like He was there for David, just like He was there for Jesus, God wants to be there for us in our worst moments. And that's a huge, that's a game changer. It's because we all, I don't want to say we all lie. I'm not saying we're all liars. That would be painting everybody with too broad of a brush. But man, do we hold back parts of ourselves? And we get so good at it, we do it with God. And the fact is this, at your worst, at your darkest, at your angriest, at your bipolarist, Jesus died for you. He sent His Spirit to indwell in you, to sanctify you, to convict you, to change you, to be with you for all eternity. At your worst, God said, I love you, and I care, and I'm here. And you can lash out in anger, you can be unstable, and that's not going to change anything. I still love you. So listen, the musicians that come forward this morning are going to sing a song. And the invitation we give, it's an invitation to accept God at His promise, that He loves us no matter what. The Bible promises, it teaches this promise, that when we do that, when we know who God is, when we believe in who Christ is, that there's a decision we made. The decision is to repent and be baptized. When we repent, we turn back to who we used to be. We say we want to do things God's way, not ours. And when we're baptized, it's not a command, it's not a do this, you're going to go to hell. That's in no way shape or form Jesus' style, but instead it's a promise. That when we are baptized, He will wash our sins away. He will give us that aforementioned Spirit. He will make us new people. If you've never made that decision, I've got a nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're an immersed believer in Christ already and you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect. We aren't. I say that every week, but man, we're just not. If we're going to air dirty laundry, I once got so mad over a game of Madden, I broke my PlayStation. I'm not joking, that actually happened. We don't have the PlayStation anymore. David wanted to wipe out a city, I wiped out the PlayStation. Okay? We're not a perfect place. We're messed up. We all have flaws. We serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up what we do. Why did I tell you that? You don't even know that. Shenanigans. We're going to sing a song. You know the drill. As we stand and as we sing.